Okay, we're going to be finishing up Jeremiah today. We're in chapter 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah. We've got down to verse 17 in Jeremiah. So we're going to definitely get done with Jeremiah today, unless there's some kind of unexpected occurrence. I thought we might get done last Sunday. But we're in the chapter 52 of Jeremiah is sort of a restatement of what has already happened after the fall of Jerusalem. And it's given us some more detail that we didn't otherwise have. Down to verse 17. Prior to that, they were carrying off captives. They were sacking the city and so forth. And verse 17... The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands in the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and pots and lampstands and the dishes for incense, and the bowls for libation. That was of gold. The captain of the guard took away his gold. That was of silver as silver. As for the two pillows, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bulls which were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. And as for the pillows, the height of one pillow was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers. And it was hollow. Upon it was a capital bronze. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranates, all of bronze, were upon the capital round about. And a second pillow had the like with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the side. Of all the pomegranates, there were 100 upon the network around about. So all these things it's talking about are the Temple of Solomon that was in Jerusalem. And Temple of Solomon, you had your inner court, which was the Holy of Holies. You had your, well, not court, but the inner part of the temple. And then you had your holy part of the temple. And then you had a porch out here on the front with two pillows on it. And then you had steps going down. And then you had your bronze altar there where they did the burnt offerings. You had a big... they call it the sea, but it was like a giant wash basin held up by 12 bulls. And then you had 5 little wash basins on either side, making up 10 wash basins total. And all of this was in the temple court. So they're saying they took everything outside of the temple building proper. Everything out here was made of bronze. So these things were so giant, held so much water, they had to break them up to take them back to Chaldea. They couldn't take these back. They were so big and heavy. They had to cut them up in pieces to get them all back. And these are pure bronze things. And I'm sure they're going to melt them down when they get them back to Babylon and remake things out of them. But everything outside the temple building proper, right here, everything outside here was made of bronze. And bronze is symbolic of judgment. And outside the temple is where all the judgment is taken care of. You had the water to ritually wash away sins and cleanse things and cleanse the sacrifices before they're offered on the bronze altar here. Two significant things here that are not part of the tabernacle. This is sort of a copy of a tabernacle, except you have some extra things. The tabernacle had the basin, It had the bronze sacrificial altar, and it had the holy place and the holy of holies. But what the tabernacle didn't have is this right here. It's a porch called Solomon's Porch. And you had two bronze pillows on Solomon's Porch. And the one on the left was called Yachin, which starts with J, but it sounds like a Y. And the one on the right was Boaz. Yachin and Boaz was the names of these two pillows. These two pillows didn't hold up anything. There was no awning over it for it to hold up. It's just two pillows that held up nothing, standing on the porch. And the word Boaz means strength. And the word Yachin, or the pillow Yachin, the word Yachin means to establish or found. Now in Hebrew, you read left to right. So if you're going to read left to right, the meaning of these two pillars is, in strength the Lord's house is established. So that was the meaning of the two pillars. Now why two pillars there? They're not serving any purpose. They're serving no purpose to God. There's just two pillars there on the porch. Well, what John Wesley said is, these two pillars on the porch is symbolic of God's prevenient grace. A porch is like something that welcomes you to come in. It's welcoming you to come into the holy place. And why two pillows? One pillow was for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, inviting them to come into the house of God. That's John Wesley's interpretation of Solomon's Porch. It's an invitation for the world to come into the holy place to be in communion with God. And in the holy place here, you had lampstands in here. Now, in the tabernacle, you only had one lampstand, something like that. And you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lamps on top of that. Well, you had 10 of these in the holy place and the temple, all of solid gold. So 10 of them times 7 is 70. And so you had one lamp for each of the nations that were in the table of nations in the book of Genesis. There were 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. And the whole world, all the nations of the world, are supposed to have come from those 70 nations listed in the book of Genesis. So you got one lamp for each one of the nations in the holy place. And before each one of these lampstands, you had a table that contained 12 loaves of bread and a pitcher. I can't do the pitcher here. Whatever. A pitcher of wine. And that, in the tabernacle, what you did, you poured out the wine as a libation, just poured it out on the ground. Now, in the tabernacle, it's sandy floor. I don't know if they did that in the temple or not. I don't know. But the bread and the wine was symbolic of
communion.
With all the nations. God's desire to have communion with all the nations of the world. But all this was destroyed by the Chaldeans. They carried all this off, carried all the bronze off. Everything out here is bronze. Everything in here is gold. All this in here is gold. It's carried off. And then we don't know about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about earlier a few weeks ago in Maccabees. It said that Jeremiah had carried off the Ark of the Covenant and hid it. Maybe now Mount Nebo. But all this that was a center of worship for Israel was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Now, if God will allow His house to be destroyed because of the sins of the people, it shows how serious God is about sin. They had no place to worship God. This is a central place of worship for the whole nation. And God allowed it to be destroyed because they had broken their relationship with God. They had no desire to worship God the way God required Himself to be worshipped. As a result, it was destroyed and carried off, never to be reconstructed in this detail and in this grandeur again. At least not yet. Okay, verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and three keepers of the threshold from the city. And he took an officer who had been in command of the men of the war, and 70 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away captive out of its land. How many people they kill there?
Handful.
Anybody got it?
4,600.
No, right there, the ones that we just talked about.
3,200.
No, the ones we just talked about there, the ones they found in the city.
60.
There were 60 men, and some more before then. We got the 60. How many more we got? Let's see. You got verse 24, you got Seraiah and Zephaniah, that's two, and the three keepers, that's five, and an officer who had been command of the men, that's six, and seven men of the king's council,
13.
That's 13,
and 60 common people.
And 60, let's see, am I missing somebody? 73. Really 72, because it's minus one. If you look over in chapter 39, verse 17, I believe. 39:17, I think that's where it's at. Let's see, to get the guy's name, you go back up to verse 15. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he shut up in the court of guard. Go and say, Abimelech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for evil, not for good. They shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war because you put your trust in me, says the Lord. Ebed-Melech was carried up there to Riblah, but he wasn't executed. Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian eunuch who had saved Jeremiah out of the well. He was left in the city. They found him, but he was released. God delivered him on that day. So we have 72 people left. 72 is a symbolic number. It's a number of elders of Judah. It's strange how you see these numbers still appear coming up. But Ebed-Melech didn't suffer the fate of the rest of the men in the city. All the men they found in the city, they executed. Except for Jeremiah, which they had Nebuchadnezzar had heard about Jeremiah before. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was saved. Okay, verse 28. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year. 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832. And in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar and captain of the guard carried away any captive of the Jews captive of the Jews, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of captivity, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year they became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. As for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily need until the day of his death, as long as he lived. So 4,600 people were carried off in three different times. Don't sound like a lot of people. And you see the numbers decrease. In the seventh year, they carried off 3,023. In the 18th year, 832. In the 23rd year, 745. The population of Jerusalem was getting smaller and smaller, especially after the siege and all the men had been killed or tried to escape. And the only thing you had, basically what you had left, is women and children and old folks, stuff like that, that couldn't escape, couldn't fight, whatever, were the ones that were left that were carried off. And like we saw, he killed 72 men that he found left in the city. So that ends our book of Jeremiah. I don't know about you, but it's been an interesting time for me reading the book of Jeremiah, just because of the times that we're in right now. I can see a lot of the things that happen in the book of Jeremiah being directly related to things that are happening in our times and in our nation. And it's been pretty troubling to me going through Jeremiah. Enlightening, but troubling, going through the book of Jeremiah. So I think I've been blessed by it. Any comments from any of y'all on Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah?
Here for the tail end of it. I've been reading too.
Okay.
About 1 minute off the subject. And when the temple was destroyed and carried, everything was carried off. You know, I saw, well, we watched something on one of the channels last night about the Ark of the Covenant being in Axum in a church
in Ethiopia. Yeah.
Guarded, and they say it's there.
There's several speculations on that. Some people think that's the original covenant, but others think it is a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, because when the Queen of Sheba went to see King Solomon, King Solomon basically said, "Ask for anything you want and I give it to you." And some say she asked for Ark of the Covenant and he gave it to her. Now, I don't think Solomon would have given away the Ark of the Covenant to Queen of Sheba. Now, I can see him making a carbon copy of it and giving it to her. I can see that. And a lot of people think that's a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, not the real thing. I sort of tend to think that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden somewhere, like it's talking about Maccabees, maybe where Jeremiah carried it off and hid in a cave at Mount Nebo or something like that, or it's hidden in the caverns under the Temple Mount, or, you know, something along those lines. I don't really think that's probably the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia. Now, I think it may be from Solomon's time, and it may be something that was in Solomon's court or something he had made for the Queen of Sheba, but I don't think it's probably the original. Well, I think that's Ethiopia. I think that's the same thing. I've seen that on TV probably half a dozen times. The original may not even exist. It's not important to us as Christians to have an Ark of the Covenant. We're under a new covenant.
And aren't we thankful?
Yes. The old covenant was a covenant of law. We're under the new covenant, a covenant of grace. There's nobody that can be saved by trying to keep God's law. We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and pray that His grace will cover our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So while it's interesting, things like that, it's not very important.
Yeah, but you know, when you study the Old Testament, it just seems like it's so
important. It was important in the Old Testament because the Ark of the Covenant contained the Book of Law. It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained Aaron's rod, which symbolically showed the authority of the priesthood. It contained a pot of manna to show that God took care of His people and He loved them. And the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain, it showed that God loved His people so much that He showed them how they could be in relationship with Him by keeping God's commandments and ordinances. So it was important. Old Testament covenant, it was important. And it's not something that we should throw off. It's still important to us, but not as important as the new covenant, the covenant of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, any other comments about the book of Jeremiah? We're getting ready to start Lamentations. Lamentations is another book of the Bible that is thought to be written by Jeremiah. Although I don't believe it mentions his name anywhere in there. And Lamentations, to lament, means to mourn over something. The book of Lamentations was not called Lamentations in a Jewish Bible. In a Jewish Bible, it's called How. How. Just like the book of Genesis. Genesis got its name from the first phrase in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Genesis means in the beginning. The Jewish Bible has the name of Lamentations as How. In other words, how did all this happen? How? Lamentations. It's mourning. And it's five poems, supposedly by Jeremiah. And they think it was written right after the fall of the city. And the city fell in 586. And about 3 months after the city fell in 586, remember Gedaliah was murdered, and then they went to Egypt and all so forth. They think in that period between the fall of the city and when Jeremiah was forced to go to Egypt, it was written somewhere in that 3 month time period, is what they speculate. So right after the fall of the city, it was written. And it contains five different poems. And the poems in there are written in a special way in that the beginning of each verse uses the Hebrew alphabet. In English, it'd be like ABCD. Like the first verse would start with A, you know, like apple. Next verse would start with B, like a boy, whatever. And it'd use a Hebrew alphabet. And the Hebrew alphabet, because each verse starts with a Hebrew alphabet, it's sort of a memory prompt, because the Jews memorize these poems, these chapters, these verses in Lamentations. And even today, Lamentations are read at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem by the Orthodox or fundamental Jews each Friday. They don't read them on Saturday. Saturday's High Holy Day. They read them on Friday before the Sabbath, Saturday. So Lamentations, even today, is read before the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And Lamentations is also read on the ninth day of the fourth month every year as a remembrance. Ninth day, fourth month. What's happened on ninth day, fourth month? Jewish calendar. Not our calendar. Jewish calendar. Ninth day of the fourth month. Chapter 52. No. Chapter 52, verse 6. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by way of a gate between two walls by the king's guard. That's the day that Jerusalem fell. So Lamentations is read as a ceremonial kind of thing on the fourth day of ninth month of Jewish calendar to, not to celebrate, but to remember when the city of Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. It was a month later the temple was actually destroyed. But it's in remembrance of the fall of Jerusalem for the Chaldeans. Okay, what else we got on Lamentations here? I think that's about it. Okay, Book of Mourning. Does anybody remember the title of the sermon for homecoming? The title of the sermon for homecoming. Huh?
I know what I know.
No, that wasn't the title. What was the title of the sermon?
The last word was mourning.
Yeah. Joy comes in the morning. That's a play on words. And what was his text? What was Neil Smith's text for his sermon? Lamentations was his text for his sermon. Lamentations. And his sermon title, Joy Comes in the Morning. Now, when I put it on the website, first time I did that, I left out the U. I mean, I just read it. I was thinking, Joy Comes in the Morning. What's that mean, you know? I just put M-O-R-N-I-N-G. And then it's later on, it struck me, I misspelled that. It's a different word. He didn't misspell it. I misspelled it. Joy comes in the morning. By mourning, you get joy. And if you remember in his sermon, he's talking a little bit about McCain Correctional Hospital and all the people in there and how sad it was for them to be in there. But among that sadness, there was joy because people realized in their mourning over what they had done in their life and so forth, they could see where they had went wrong. They was repenting, at least a little repentance. And you could see a glimmer of hope in the people that were incarcerated there. Joy comes in the morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4.
Some of the gay singers sing that song.
Which morning is it?
Joy comes in the morning.
It is? Is that morning?
I'm not. That played it into mind. I've got it.
Which morning is it? Maybe it's that one. I don't know either. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jeremiah is mourning in Lamentations. Throughout the whole book of Lamentations, and the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is mourning for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He is prophesying to them, trying to get them to see the errors in their way, get them to see how far they have distanced themselves from God, and there's going to be consequences of their sin. And the people do not want to acknowledge that. And Jeremiah is mourning over what he knows is going to happen, what God has told him is going to happen. Lamentations is covering this whole issue of mourning over the people. Let's look at mourning a little bit before we get into Lamentations. I don't think we'll get in Lamentations today. I want to look at some other verses here. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what Jesus was reading in the... He's reading Isaiah in the synagogue when he is starting his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stopped there when he is reading in the synagogue. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall rise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and devastations of many generations. Jesus stopped at a comma, at least a comma in our English Bible. He stopped at a comma to proclaim the year of the Lord. There is no comfort yet for those who mourn. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sometime we'll be comforted. Maybe not in this lifetime, but in the time that follows. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. Starting back up a little ways, middle of verse 3. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. For those who have been mourning, they'll be comforted. Now, let's see.
Mine doesn't say mourning. It says, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain.
Oh, you got Good News Bible?
Living.
That's a paraphrase. It's not translated word for word.
Mine says death, too, by King James.
Okay. And in John 16:20, John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And in James 1:12, James is towards your back. It's like a second or second from back or third from back, something like that. James 1:12. I think my translation is probably a bit different too. Mine says, "Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." There's also the wrong kind of mourning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." So just by the fact that we mourn does not mean that we're going to be comforted.
You said 2
Corinthians
chapter 7,
verse 10.
Mine is nothing even close to that.
That's Chronicles, not Corinthians. It's in the back. New Testament, not Old Testament.
I think this makes it a little
funny. What does yours say, Dorothy?
"For God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret the sin, but the sorrow of a man who is not a Christian is not the sorrow of true repentance and does not prevent eternal death." That's even a little easier.
We can be mourning over things, and a lot of it's got to do with our attitude. We can have Christian mourning over somebody who has died, and I think it'd be righteous mourning. Or somebody who has no relationship with God can mourn over the death of somebody, blaming God for doing this to me, taking away the one I loved. It's such a terrible God, and it can be a curse to him in the morning. It's all a matter of your heart. What's in your heart? What kind of mourning you're doing? Nowadays, with our nation, I mean, a lot of us are mourning over our nation. What kind of mourning is it? Is it righteous, godly mourning? Or is it worldly mourning? I've lost so much money in the stock market. How am I going to retire? You know, why is God doing this to us kind of thing, mourning? Or, yes, I hope the world turns around. I'll do everything I can to get people to turn to God, to see that what is happening is to get our attention to where we'll turn back to a righteous path. Different kind of mournings. You know, how are we handling our situations? You know, what is in our hearts when we see these terrible things happen to us as a nation, as a church, as a community, as an individual? You know, some people on their deathbed, they're bitter. They are bitter at life that's dealt them that hand. And why have they been dealt such an unfair hand? On the other hand, someone else on their deathbed, you can see the glow in them as they reach the end of their life. It's just a matter of their relationship, how they handle their situation. I listen to I like to listen to audiobooks. I listened to an audiobook this past week while I was washing the cars. A real short audiobook. I listened to it while I was washing a couple cars. And the name of the audiobook was Death Scenes. And what it was a person who took the record of people who had died in the 17th and 18th century and wrote about their attitudes, how they were dealing with death and stuff like that towards the end of their life. Now remember, 17th and 18th century, we didn't have all these drugs to make pain or make death comfortable. Nowadays, we sometimes pump morphine into people who are in pain to where They're just out of it when they die. They don't face death fully conscious. But, you know, a couple, 300 years ago, you faced death. There was no, it might have been opium or something like that for some people, but generally, you faced the full force of death. And this whole book about death scenes were people who were dying that had no relationship with God, begging for a drink of water because they could feel the flames of hell, and cursing God as they died. Even when priests were there trying to get them to repent of their sins and stuff, cursing the priests, cursing the ministers, people who, with full knowledge, was going to hell, and they would not turn to God, refused to turn to God. I mean, it was just... I don't think we'll see anybody like that nowadays because... Well, maybe, but not to the degree. We don't have hellfire preached from the pulpit anymore. You know, it's as if hell don't exist anymore. You know, a lot of people don't believe in hell. We've got a loving God, can't send anybody to hell. Well, Jesus talked a lot about hell, too. And he gave us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, too. But
Jeremiah, all through here, has been telling you the wrath of God.
Yes.
And his whole thing was repent. And if we as Americans should be praying down on our knees at this nation.
Yeah, I think so, too.
We need some godly leaders.
But as bad as the United States is, we are still a beacon of hope in the world. There's no other nation in the world that...
Although they hate us, they look towards us.
Yeah. Everybody in the world wants to come to the United States. We can't keep people out of the United States because they want to come here because of the hope that we have in the United States. But it ain't going to be that way long unless we change our ways.
I just paid this morning in northern Iraq. Christians having to leave the city.
Yeah.
Being persecuted, so they were killed.
Since we have been in Iraq, there's been more Christian persecution than they've ever been there. Even when Saddam Hussein was there, Christians were less persecuted than they are now.
Didn't they live next door to neighbors that practiced other religions? And I heard they got along.
Basically, yeah. Well, I think it's about time for the bell. We'll pick up on Lamentations next Sunday. This sort of introduction to Lamentations and the mourning that Jeremiah feels for the loss of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine him given the mission by God to be a prophet to these people. And so far as Jeremiah is concerned, he's been a failure because they didn't turn around. Jeremiah had a significant impact against them. We're still seeing Jeremiah's impact today, even for us. But so far as Jeremiah is concerned, he failed at his mission that he was given by God. But in reality, he was a success. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go in your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.